I'm not going to speak long, but I want to share a message that is very, very, very important. If you're here this morning and you're a believer and you have walked with the Lord for some time, there's something here for you that's important. And if you're a believer, you would call yourself a follower of Jesus or call yourself a Christian, but your faith, your religion, whatever you would call it, is marginal in some way. It's not on the center stage of your life every day. It's not the main part of the page. There's something here for you today. And maybe you're here today and you're seeking. Maybe you're still thinking these things through. Maybe you have questions. People who have been saved and walking with God for many years have questions. And maybe you're still trying to figure things out and you're wondering what it's all about. And is there a God in heaven? And does he love me? And, well, if you're in that category, if you're a seeker this morning, I think there's going to be something here for you. It's not an easy message this morning. It won't be long, but it won't be easy either. I think it's shocking for people when they actually begin to read the Bible, especially the Gospels, and they hear about some of the things that Jesus said with his own mouth. And these are things that often we don't hear about in the sanitized Jesus that's kind of been created in our own image in these days. You know, the Jesus who just basically blesses the birds and multiplies the fish and the loaves. And we love those stories. But Jesus had some things to say that were really difficult to hear. What he was trying to do is kind of pull us up tight and remind us of the fact that the faith that we have, the opportunities that we have in this life to make our peace with God are very, very, very serious indeed. He gives us this time that we have to make sure that the faith that we have in God is placed in the right place and also that it's genuine. I'm convinced that some of the most terrifying words that have ever been spoken by anyone in the history of the world were spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. And making matters worse, Jesus has the omnipotence, the all-powerfulness to see that everything he promised would happen does happen. And unfortunately, those who would do best to heed his words think that he's lying. Here's one of these infamous hard sayings. If you're a Bible reader and you've been in the Word for a while, you know this one very well. It's one that strikes fear in the hearts of all Christians. It gives us all pause. Jesus said this in Matthew 7. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" notice it, "'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The will of God, obviously, is that we believe in his Son, but the only kind of true faith, the only kind of true belief that results in salvation is a faith that changes in some way, changes us. Well, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many, say many. Many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? And do many marvelous, mighty works in your name?" And I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now, this is a passage that I go back to all the time because it challenges me so deeply and profoundly. There are five striking things that I see in this passage. First of all, it implies that people who truly, truly think they're saved can be deceived. Every single person in view of these verses have two things in common. Number one, they all are desperately lost. And number two, they all think that they're saved. This is terrifying. But Jesus is clear. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. The second thing that I find striking about this verse is that not only can people truly, truly think they're saved and be deceived, but some who truly, truly think they're saved will be deceived. Because in this passage, Jesus makes it clear that there are those who will call him Lord that will hear him say to them, I never knew you, depart from me. And let's be very clear about this. Jesus is not talking about people without religious affiliation. He's not talking about people who would say that they're atheists or agnostic. They claim to know who the Lord is. They call him Lord, Lord. These are people who, honest to God, believe that they're saved and that they have a home in heaven waiting for them when they die. And the shocking thing is that Jesus is saying they're wrong. Third, this verse implies that not only can people be deceived, and not only will they be deceived, but those who will be deceived will be legion. They will be many. Many. They will constitute a multitude. Now, on that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, to me, Jesus says, and I'll say to them, I never knew you. So how many is many? Well, I know a lot of Christian people, and you know a lot of Christian people, but according to the way Jesus uses this term in this context, those who think that they're saved are far more than those who actually are saved. The ones who think they're saved but are not are the many. And in this context, in the context of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus has just got done using this many and few idea when he talked about the narrow gate. He said, enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way that lead, I'm sorry, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it, the road that leads to destruction, are many. And then he says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The many and the few again. So there's that many. And in this verse, Jesus is telling us that there are far more of them that will enter into the road that leads to destruction than find the road that leads to life. This is, again, terrifying. Fourth, a fourth thing that I think is indicated by this verse is that an actual day is coming when actual people will hear these words. This is not a metaphor. These are living, breathing human beings that will hear these words spoken to them from our Lord. On that day, Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Do you agree with me that this is a hard saying? Yeah. It's something that really causes us as believers, people who've walked with God for some time, to say, you know what? I think I need to pause and I really want to take a look at my faith. Notice this. They had done lots of works, but they had not done the will of the Father. And fifth and finally, true salvation is all about who you know and who knows you. Jesus says, I never knew you. So in that, we see that the real goal, the point of our life and our search for God is that we find him, that we know him, and that we are known by him. Now, I don't believe these are the most terrifying words in the Bible. I'll share those with you at the end of the sermon this morning. But these are very difficult words. So let's think about this for a moment. Thomas Wolfe, one of the great American novelists, wrote a book back in, it was published in 1940 posthumously, but it was called You Can't Go Home Again, and some of you may have read it. It's often called the great American novel. The book resonates with people because in it, Thomas Wolfe pulls people back to an earlier time in our life, a time when things seemed purer. When the people that we loved, many of them who are now gone, were still here. Mom and dad were young, you know, that type of thing. And things seemed to be simpler. It seemed to be easier. Things were still filled with wonder. And the book tells a story about a guy named George Weber. And George Weber is a fledgling author. And he writes a book and he makes frequent references to this hometown of his called Libya Hills. And Thomas Wolfe loved to explore this idea of how the American society was changing. You know, especially during the 1920s and 30s when the stock market crashed and everything about American life and culture changed. And so he also liked to investigate this idea about how cruel time is and how it passes so cruelly, in fact, that people like George Weber and you and I can never go back home again. Those things that we experienced in our youth are gone. They're a part of the past. Toward the end of the book, this idea is realized in one paragraph. Here's what he writes: You can't go back home to your family, back home to your childhood, back home to a young man's dreams of glory and fame, back to the places in the country, back home to the old forms and systems of things, which once seemed everlasting but are changing all the time. Back home to the escapes of time and memory. Going back home insinuates that experience has set in. Somehow the purity of innocence has been corrupted by life and by time. And our spiritual life can be like that too. My mom and dad are in heaven. I think about them all the time. I have their picture in my office. I see them every day. I think of times when we were together and things were different, and I yearn for those times very often when things seemed different. But Thomas Wolfe is absolutely right. We can't go home again. But yet there's something within us that wants to pull us back in a nostalgic way to some place, maybe. Well, I think God is always doing that. I think God is always trying to pull us back to a certain place too. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit this morning. In Genesis chapter 35 and verse 1, God spoke to Jacob. And he said, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Live there. Get up, go to Bethel and live there. Dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Now, Bethel is a place that's about 12 miles north of Jerusalem, and the topography is described as being really, really rough. As a matter of fact, this is one quote. It's described as a bleak moorland in the hill country, which stands 1,200 feet above sea level and is known, listen to this, for the wild winds that whistle through its large exposed rocks. So imagine you've got these big rocks with big crevices in the rocks, and the wind whips through those crevices. It's a rugged place. It's a difficult place. It's a bleak place. And although the topography of this place is desolate and difficult, it was the very place where Jacob experienced God in a very personal and profound way. And God is telling him, "I want you to go back to that place and I want you to live there. I want you to live in Bethel." Now, to really understand what's happening in this passage, we have to go back about 30 years. Before God spoke these words to Jacob, about 30 years earlier, Jacob is on the run. His brother wants to kill him. Many of you know why. The boys were brothers. Did you ever hear of brothers that don't get along? These brothers definitely did not get along. And they both fathered great nations, and the great nations that they fathered didn't get along either. So Jacob was often concerned about spiritual things, you know, especially the birthright, his father's birthright, a spiritual blessing that Esau didn't really care that much about. And so, you probably know the story, but in cahoots with his mother, Jacob decided that he was going to trick his brother. And he put on some, you know, these furs, you know, and tricked his father into blessing him instead of his brother, because his brother was very hairy. So he put furs on. This is amazing, right? Put furs on, tricked his father. His father was, you know, his eyesight was very bad. And so he blessed his brother instead of Esau. And so Esau hated him for it, and Esau wanted to kill him. So this is what the scripture tells us. This made them bitter enemies. The scripture says, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother, Jacob.'" Well, Rachel, who loved Jacob, his mom, was terrified because of the anger and the rage that was inside of Esau because he had been duped. And so she decided to send Jacob away to Haran to be with Laban, her brother. And so he went. And he was just going to be there a couple of days, and a couple of days became 20 years. And it was a long 20 years. Rachel died. She never saw Jacob again. Her sin had found her out. It always does. But when Jacob left home for Haran that day, he was a fugitive. He was a runaway. He had no traveling gear. The only thing that he had with him was the staff that was in his hand. And that first night that he was away from home, he spent at a place called Luz, which he later named Bethel. His stone, the Bible tells us, was a pillow. And we can imagine Jacob in that place by himself on the run with his brother breathing threats of killing him, not knowing what awaited him at Uncle Laban's house. And you know what happened at Uncle Laban's house. I mean, this guy. And the wind is whistling through the rocks. And this is a bleak place. There's not a lot of hope to be found. But you know what? I don't know. Maybe you've experienced this, but sometimes God meets us in those bleak places. The places that seem desolate. The places that seem like there is no hope. Well, Jacob that night had a dream. Here's what the scripture says. Genesis 28:10 and following. Jacob left and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder that was set up on the earth, and the top of the ladder reached into heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. A vision of heaven. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and your father, and the God of Isaac. And on the land which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring, and in it you and your offspring and all of your families, and through you and your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. And then Jacob woke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, this place is awesome. None other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, verse 18, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. So on that first night away, on the run, afraid, in a desolate and barren place, Jacob met God in a profound and personal way. Well, Jacob went on, and a lot of life happened next. 2 decades, 20 years, he was with Uncle Laban. It was marked by hard work, fruitless work many times, lots of disappointment by being swindled and tricked by his uncle. There were a few highs, but there were lots and lots and lots of lows. And you know what? At one point, Jacob seemed a million miles away from home, and he seemed a million miles away from God. And he decided that he needed to go home. He wanted to go back. He wanted to go back to where he was in his youth. Maybe he had those nostalgic moments about his mom. Maybe he was thinking about what it was like when everything was different and when things were pure, a different time. And he felt detached from God. And I know that Thomas Wolfe said you can never go home, but this is 3,500 years earlier, so we have to give a little pass to Jacob for believing that he could go back. But along the way, Jacob is terrified because a thought comes into his mind that he's going to head back home, but there's no doubt that on the way back home, he's going to be confronted by who? By his brother Esau. Now Jacob has a family. He's got several wives, one that he bargained for, one that he didn't. He's got children. He's got animals. He's got a whole community with him. And he's going to head back home, but he's going to encounter his brother. And he's absolutely terrified. He's filled with fear about it. The last time he saw his brother Esau, Esau was making plans to kill him. And finally, as we follow the story of the Bible in these verses, the 35 of Genesis, finally they come within one another's geographical wheelhouse. And Jacob is terrified, and he's trying to scramble. He's trying to figure out, how am I going to manage this meeting with my brother? And so he dispatched a few servants to Esau ahead of the meeting, maybe to soften Esau's heart. And Genesis chapter 32 and verse 6 says, the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Jacob began scrambling again. What to do? He was preparing for the worst. He divided up all the people that were with him. He had to protect them, find a way to protect them. He divided up his flock into two groups, thinking that if one gets wiped out, then he'll have the other one. If Esau comes to one camp, he says, and attacks it, then this camp will be left to escape. But after all the scrambling and the planning, he did what all believers do when they come to a place where they're in a difficult situation, when they're up against it, when there doesn't seem to be any answer readily available, he turned back to God. And the Bible says in Genesis 32, verse 9, that Jacob said, oh God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, I am not worthy of the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack the mothers and the children that are with me as well. For you said surely that you would do good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. He prayed to God, and then he kept scrambling. He dispatched servants again. This time, he had a generous present for his brother. He even called him Lord again. And then he sent his wives and his servants and his children and everything else that he had to the other side of the Jabbok stream. And now, see if this sounds familiar. Jacob was alone. All alone. Terrified. What would happen? Well, here's what God's word says. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. At the end of it all, Jacob realized that God had met him yet again. He says in verse 30, I have seen the God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. And the Bible says, the sun rose upon him as he passed, limping because of his hip. God had come and met with Jacob personally and profoundly again. He'd met him, he dealt with him personally, he wrestled with him. And Jacob wrestled with the Lord to the point where he realized that all he could do is hold on. Have you ever done that? Have you ever tried to fight with God and fight with God and fight with God, and then you just realize, I just need to hold on for the ride? Well, Jacob refused to give in at first. You know, he had some moves. He's got some wrestling moves. Seen Chief J. Strongbow and Teru Tanaka, Dr. Fuji. He's seen him some wrestling, right? Remembers those days. Well, but then he finally realized, I can't do anything but hold on to God. God touched the hollow of his thigh, and just a touch from the finger of God left Jacob completely helpless. And with that touch, he goes from fighting to clinging. And as many of us have learned through the miles of the journey of life with the Lord that we have walked, when we come to that place where we stop fighting and just start clinging, unexpected, beautiful, surprising grace just floods the situation. So what happened next? God meets with him in a special way. He's aware of it. This has happened again. What's going to happen? He's going to meet Esau. And the Bible says, Jacob lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, Esau was coming with 400 men. And he himself went before them, and bowing himself to the ground seven times, excuse me here, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near his brother. But Esau ran to meet him. Makes you want to cry. Esau ran to meet him, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him, and they wept. What beautiful blessing. What glorious reconciliation. Fear replaced by this new and vibrant friendship. A new restored brotherhood between these two men who were enemies. Now, Jacob's story wasn't over by a long stretch. There were dark days ahead, many dark days ahead. You can read Genesis 34 if you want to read about those dark days. But one night, when we get to Genesis 35, one night, God came to Jacob again. I want you to listen now. God comes to Jacob again, and he says, Jacob, go to Bethel and live there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau the first time. Go back to that place. Go back to that moment where I met you at the first. When I had that first profound and personal connection with you. You knew that it was me, Jacob. A lot of life has passed since then to now. But now it's time for you to arise. Take your people. Go to Bethel. And make an altar there. Well, Jacob said to his household and all those that were with him, you know what? It's time to put away our foreign gods that were put away your foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourself and change your garment, and let us go and arise and go up to Bethel, that we may make an altar there to the Lord, who answers me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. Now, Rachel, you might remember his wife, Rachel. You know, he really loved Rachel, and so he was, I think, a little too indulgent with her. But she had taken some idols from her family. They were an idol-worshipping family. And she had taken some idols and apparently continued to worship these idols as they traveled. But now Jacob says, you know what? There's no more time for that. If we're going to go up to Bethel, if we're going to make an altar to the Lord, we've got to be clean. We've got to be confessed. We've got to get rid of these idols, these things that we have that are in place of God in our life. And so he told her to put away the idols. Jacob said, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourself. So they gave Jacob all of the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. These were for religious purposes. And Jacob came to Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him, and built an altar there to the Lord. And God appeared to Jacob again and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is no longer Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob. Your name shall be called Israel. And so he called his name Israel. God gave him a new identity right there. Jacob was changed. Jacob had met the Lord in a deep way. And life had happened since that meeting, but at the end of all of it, God says, I think what he says to all of us, get up. Go back to Bethel. Go back to that place that I met you at the first. Jacob had made it home at last, but home wasn't where he was raised. Home was where he first met the Lord. And it's there that God gave him a new identity. So here's the thing, Christian. I think the Lord is always beckoning us back to our own Bethel, back to a place where the Lord met us on our journey personally and intimately, in a way that was profound. We knew that the Lord was with us. Have you had those moments? Back to the place where we first saw him clearly. Maybe it was the moment of our salvation. Maybe it was the moment of our baptism. Maybe that was the place where we felt the Lord's presence so strong in our life. And a lot of life has happened since then. And there's a lot of distractions. Have you known this? Have you seen this in America? There are lots of things that like to take our eyes away from the Lord and all of his blessings. And none of us are perfect. And we all want to be better people, better believers than we are. This preacher certainly wants to be a better man than he is. But there are things that distract us. There are things that take us away from our relationship with the Lord. And if we can be quiet long enough, if we can still ourselves long enough, we'll hear a little whisper that goes something like this: arise, go to Bethel, that place where I met you at the first, and make an altar to me. Dwell there, live there, stay in that place. All of us have Bethel moments, don't we? If we've walked with the Lord long enough, I think we all have Bethel moments. But Bethel moments can burn up like ions in the ether. They're here one moment and they're gone. But every now and then, we hear the Lord calling to us. These are very special moments in the life of every believer. They serve as important mile markers in our spiritual journey with the Lord. And maybe the greatest Bethel moment of all is still yet to come. We're baptizing 8 people today. Maybe this day will be a day when you will say, you know what, when you feel distant from the Lord, when you feel like there's some distance between you and the Lord's presence, when you'll say, I remember that day when I was baptized. I remember when I stood before the Lord and before the devil and before the church and before the angels and the demons and everyone visible and invisible that was watching, and I said, I belong to the Lord Jesus. I'll do it imperfectly, but I want to follow him and I'm not for sale. Maybe this will be that Bethel moment that you think about years from now and the Lord will beckon you back to. Well, whatever it is, if we're going to do that, if we're going to return to that place, I think we need to take what Jacob said seriously. Put away your foreign gods, purify yourself, and change your garments. We need to purify ourselves. We need to remove our idols and change our clothing. Only then are we ready to do some altar building. Amen? Okay, all right. Here's the thing. Maybe you're a Christian and you're listening to this and it's resonating with you and you're saying, you know what, I feel like I've got some distance between me and the Lord, and there were those moments and there were days that are different than these days, closer than these days, and I want to go back to those days. I want to go back to Bethel. I want to live there. I want to live there. I want to build an altar to the Lord there. But maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, I can't go back to Bethel because I've never been to Bethel in the first place. I've never had a meaningful, personal, profound encounter with the Lord. I mean, I have like a religion maybe, or maybe I'm just seeking, but I can't look back to a moment where I can say, I know that the Lord is in this place. I've seen him. I know that this is God. I know that he is here. And that brings me to that thing that I was talking about earlier, or hinting at, about the most terrifying verse in the Bible. Well, what do you think it is? Here's one that gets to me. Well, we could argue about the most terrifying verse in the Bible, but listen, this one is so final. It's so ultimate. It's so definite that it really gets to me. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Jesus says that then he, that is Jesus, will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now I hear something like that, and I know this isn't a metaphor, and here's what really gets me about a verse like this, this terrible, awful truth that Jesus is communicating. That this is a promise that is really going to happen. It's as true as any other verse in the Bible. There are some people who are, let's imagine it. There are some people who are actually going to hear the Lord Jesus say to them these words. They're going to hear these words come out of his mouth. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. These will be living, breathing human beings that will hear this at a real place in time. And the saddest thing about it is nobody ever had to go there. In this passage, the Lord says that this place was not prepared for humans. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Even after the fall, the Lord loved us so much that he sent his son into the world, and Jesus died for our sins so that we would never have to go to that awful place. So this is the opportunity that we have this morning. If you've never done it, if you've never had a Bethel moment, if you've never had a time where you really feel like you've made your peace with God, here's the truth. The Bible says that we're all sinners, every single one of us. There are saved sinners and there are unsaved sinners, but we're all sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because God is so holy, he can have nothing to do with sin. So that means that when I came into this world as a sinner, I was separated from God. There was nothing about me that was attractive to him. Nothing. I was a sinner. He was perfectly holy and pure. We could have nothing to do with one another. And then the Bible tells us in this glorious passage that God loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus into the world to die for our sins, to die in our place. When Jesus was on the cross, he was paying for Gene's sins. He was paying the penalty that Gene owed. He was paying for all of my filthy failures. He was paying for all of those things that I could never pay for or atone for myself. The Bible says that he comes into the world and he says, listen, I love you this much. And while Jesus was on the cross, the sin that separated all of us from a holy and pure God was put upon the one who was suffering on the cross. And Jesus died not only for us, but in our place. He paid for your worst sin. He paid for your worst day. He paid for everything that you have done that is an offense to God. And there's no one in this place, the preacher included, that doesn't have stacks and stacks and stacks of those. Our sin has offended God, but he loved us so much, he sent his son. And so Jesus says this, I love you. I never want you to go to that terrible place. Put your faith in me. Believe in me. He doesn't ask us for our money. He doesn't ask us for our money. He doesn't ask us for any works or any things that we need to do. He simply asks us to believe. But to truly believe. To put our faith in him. That he really is the one who did what he promised that he did. So here we are this morning. Now maybe if you're already saved, you've already made your peace with God. But if you haven't, if you're still searching, understand, please, please, please understand that there is a day coming when these most terrible of all words will come out of the Lord's mouth and people will hear it, and you don't have to hear those words. Jesus is offering you a free gift, a gift that you can't earn or deserve, a gift that you can't work for, a gift that you can't buy with all the money in the world. He says, all I want you to do is to believe that when I was on the cross, I was dying for you. I died, I was buried, and I rose from the dead to prove that death has no power over me. And therefore he can say, whoever believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. The dead live in Jesus. And all of us, before we know Jesus, are spiritually dead. But he wants to bring us to life. So you know what? My message this morning is twofold. If you're a believer here today, I pray that you will think about this idea of returning back to Bethel. that you will look at your life as I have preparing this and say, Lord, where was that place? Why is this distance? Why do I feel like, you know, why do I feel the hollowness at times, the separateness at times, the emptiness at times? I want to go back to that time, to Bethel, and go there, like he told Jacob, and arise and go and live there, build an altar to me. And do it by we do that by purifying ourselves, by getting rid of our idols, and going to be back home with the Lord in that place where he met us at the first. But if you're an unbeliever, or you're a seeker, or you're not sure about your faith, you know what? I'm going to say a little prayer. I'm going to ask you to join me in your heart in this prayer. I want to tell you, the prayer does not save you. There's no magical words in the prayer. The thing that saves you is the believing. If you're here this morning and you've come to a place where you say, you know, you gave me something to think about, preacher. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I failed. And now I see that Jesus came and took my place upon the cross. I'm inviting you to come to Jesus this morning. This could be your day. This could be your Bethel moment. This could be the day, just like Jacob was so profoundly changed when he put his head upon a stone. I don't care where you are in your life. It could be the most desolate time in your life. God is calling and Jesus is saying, come. I'm beckoning you to come. Come to salvation. So I'm going to say a little prayer this morning as we close. I'm going to say a prayer for the believers here who are among us. And I'm also going to say a prayer for those who haven't made their peace with God. And I invite you to pray along with me, believing. If you've come to the place where you believe that Jesus died for your sins, make your peace with him this morning. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father, thank you for the profoundness of your word. Thank you for the way that you show us how you're always beckoning us back to the place where our meeting with you is personal and profound. Lord, you tell us in your word that you have done everything possible so that we could be with your Father in heaven. And today, Father, I thank you for all of those who are here and have already made their peace with you, Father. For them, I pray, Lord, that we would take some time to look into our hearts, look into our spirits, and see if there's any distance that life has created between us and our Father. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to go back to Bethel. Think about those Bethel moments, those times when you were so clearly there, Father, when it was so personal, when it was so profound. And I pray, Father, that we would dwell there. That would be the place that we dwell. So help all of the believers that are here this morning, Father, to think carefully about those things. And that we would all together, as a church and individually, draw nearer to the one who is the source of our life. And for those who haven't made their peace with you yet, Lord, maybe there are some here, every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Maybe there are some here this morning who are realizing for the first time that Jesus is the one who, when he died on the cross, made it possible for them to have a relationship with you. All their sins were put upon Jesus when he died, Lord. And some here maybe are believing that for the first time. If that's you, friend, if you're the one who is putting your faith in Jesus for the first time, you get it. It's like a light switch went on. You understand it. That's the Holy Spirit illuminating your heart to this truth. You just get it. Like one day when I heard the gospel, I just got it. Maybe this is your day. God wants to give you a new birth, a new beginning. God wants to create a Bethel moment for you, and he wants to give you salvation with him forever and ever. He never wants you to hear those terrible words that we read earlier. So if that's you, would you pray with me? And again, it's not the words of the prayer. It's the faith that you're directing toward Jesus and what he's done for you. You can pray something like this in your heart. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed many times. And this morning I understand that you loved me and you sent your son Jesus to die in my place. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead. Lord, I'm putting my faith in you today. Come into my life. Make me new. And make a home in heaven for me. A real home in heaven for me. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.